Let's look the Lord in a word of prayer then. Father, indeed, in the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you and praise you that you're such an awesome God. Thank you that you are a personal God who is our shepherd as well, and you do lead us. Teach us to be good followers. We are sheep, Father, and we admit our ignorance. We admit that we like to do our own way, we like to do our own thing. But we acknowledge, too, that we get ourselves in so much trouble. So thank you for your leading, and thank you for your patience with us as we have always done what we've always done. Now we thank you for what you're going to do just now. Please use this offering for the glory of the Lord and the magnification of the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and thank you, and for his sake, amen. You know, Al was bringing up in the one song, "Since I've Been Redeemed," it says, "I have a witness bright and clear, dispelling every doubt and fear." I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 8 just for a moment. Romans chapter 8. We want to pick up our reading at verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. And here we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. One sure witness that we have is the witness of the Spirit of God that's in us. It is the Spirit that whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. It is a clear witness and testimony of the Spirit of God that we are children of God. And if children, then joint heirs. It's not a spirit, again, of fear. It's a spirit of adoption. It's a spirit that cries out in us, we are children of God." That's a phrase I think is a great one for us to keep practicing and thinking our way through. What is it to be a child of God? To have been born again by God, to be given a brand new life, to be identified by him, with him, for him. For we are his peculiar people, his personal treasure, if you would. Just thought I'd share that one with you about the witness and testimony of the Word of God and of the Spirit of God that is in each one of us. I'm going to be at Acts chapter 19 tonight. We're going to pick up on where we left off the last time we were together on the book of Acts, and that is found in 19:8. Where Paul is saying these words, or at least Luke is recording these words about what went on with Paul. "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." And as we try to share with you there, here is a clear testimony of the gospel presentation that was being made. That gospel presentation regarded the things concerning the kingdom of God. Paul was offering to them that Jesus is the Messiah, the one last true king. And where the king is also a kingdom. And he was preaching to them, persuading them about the kingdom of God, what the word of God had already said. Remember, Paul does not have the New Testament to look at. He's not even got written gospels to hold in his hand. What he's got is the Old Testament. And he's in a synagogue that honors the Old Testament. Now, that's what we call it. They did not call it the Old Testament. But he is honoring this set of scriptural writings called the Tanakh. It includes all the Torah, all the prophets, all of it, all the Psalms, all those writings are here. And he is going through all of those writings due to what Jesus had taught him about who Jesus is in all those Old Testament scriptures. And he showed them what must happen about the kingdom of God. No doubt he showed them what Daniel had to say as Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about kingdoms being destroyed by one great stone that was pulled out of a mountain and crushed all the other kingdoms and a great kingdom come from it. No doubt as he saw the visions of Daniel there, and Daniel saw the Ancient of Days taking authority, that a kingdom had been promised. No doubt as he read Isaiah about the way the new earth, the new heavens were going to be, and of the glorious flourishing that was going to come to that new heavens and new earth. As he read through Ezekiel, the restoration of Israel, and thereby the restoration of all of the lands there and the nations to faith in God. He went through the whole thing describing to them the kingdom of God. And he reasoned with them why Jesus is that king. This is the one you need to trust. This is the Messiah. Now, I'm saying that only, brothers and sisters, because I want you to see, there is more to our faith than simply going to heaven. It's all about the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the kingdom of God. It's all about God restoring that which he loved and made For God so loved the world. And it uses the word cosmos to talk about the whole thing that he made. That includes all the angels and the rebellion going on there. That includes all the earth and the rebellion that goes on there. That includes all the earth and all the beings on that earth, all the creatures that he made and all the things that are there that are under a curse because of the sin of man. He's going to restore all that. And Paul is persuading them of the things of the kingdom of God, of what a glorious thing we're really into here, and why this needs to be the work of every believer, to be engaged in that work, of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We pick up then in verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe. And notice that's past tense. They were hardened. How did they get hardened? Well, Paul writes, and let's just go for a minute to Ephesians chapter 4, okay? Ephesians chapter 4. Here in the very epistle that Paul wrote to these individuals, whom he's getting to spend some time with here, in verse 17, he wrote this, chapter 4, 17 of Ephesians. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. These are people who did not want to hear. They would not hear. And the scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that when people will not hear, the adversary blinds them, so they cannot see now. Because they wouldn't believe, they can't believe. They're hardened in that position, and they refuse to believe. Well, because these were hardened, and they spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. When I read that this afternoon, going back over it again, I don't know what I was thinking, but I went across that and I called it Tyrannosaurus Rex. And I thought, no, this is not T-Rex, this is Tyrannus. And that word Tyrannus actually comes from the word tyranny, and it means, literally in Greek, our tyrant. Our tyrant. Now, it's believed that this Tyrannus, or Tyrannus, was a philosopher who had a school, a hall, if you would. That was a lecture hall where he lectured. And his students lovingly called him our tyrant, our tyrannical teacher. But apparently, it seems that in each of those schools, there was a little break in the day where they didn't study any longer. It was too hot, not air-conditioned, that sort of thing, from 11 to 4. And that looks like that may have very well been the time where in these schools of philosophy, when they shut down, that Paul was using that hall at that time to teach disciples, sometime probably between 11 and 4. All of that is speculative and is not the Word of God, just simply to give us a little understanding about the habits and the characteristics of people during that time. So here, he may have been a philosopher who had a school, or at least the owner of a hall, and I think it was more likely a philosopher because he calls it the school of Tyrannus. And then he says this, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, let's just think our way through this just for a moment. As Paul is reasoning daily in this school of Tyrannus, it says he continued to do so for 2 years. So we know that Paul has already been there now 15 months. He was there 3 months in the synagogue reasoning. Now he's there 2 more years in this particular school. And during that period of time, notice what it says here, that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. This sort of became the new Jerusalem Antioch, if you would, of Asia. Remember, Jerusalem sitting there in Israel became the center of where the gospel went out. Well, as that gospel went out from there, Paul and several others went on to Antioch, which was just quite a little bit north. They had Antioch of Syria up there. As he was in that Antioch, that became a new missionary center. Now he's moved to Ephesus, and there for 2 years in Asia. Here sits Turkey out into the sea here, and here is Greece, Rome over on this side. Here is all of this area. It's right on this tip, in the very tip here of what's now Turkey, what was Asia then. Right in this tip is Ephesus. And radiating from Ephesus are a lot of cities and towns, not the least of which is Colossae. Paul said he did not bring the gospel to those at Colossae, or of Laodicea or in Hierapolis, but people did bring the gospel there, and this no doubt is when that was taking place, that the churches at Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea, many of the other churches were getting organized at that time because of the ministry of Paul spending 2 years here in Ephesus. Now note this, it does not say that everybody got saved that was there. Notice what it says simply, that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. They heard it. Not that they responded positively to it. This is not to say the whole area just became Christian all of a sudden. That isn't what happened. But the testimony of Jesus was heard by all who were there. I think if there's anything that gives a good witness and testimony to a church, it's that this, that people who live in the area have been influenced by that church. Maybe not everybody is saved, but they've heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Used to call that saturation evangelism. It is good that a church, every place it goes, speaks the word of God. Whether it's in the stores, whether it's at our jobs, wherever it is, it's our neighbors, wherever it is, the word of God is there, and people know the word of the Lord because of the presence of people there. Okay? The word was going out and was being heard by all kinds of people, but that did not necessarily say that all those people were saved. Picking up now with verse 11, let's watch what it says here. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. During that 2 year preaching time that he was there, God worked unusual miracles. Now that seems like a funny statement to me. What miracle is not unusual? Isn't that what makes it a miracle? That it's a different kind of miracle. Here are miracles taking place here. Let's see what makes them unusual. Look, if you would, at verse 12. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now that is unusual. Usually, if you're going to have a miracle taking place, the person through whom that miracle is being done is at least present for that. That's not the situation here. Handkerchiefs and aprons were being taken from Paul and taken to the place where people were sick, and the people were getting well then. Now, as I've tried to share with you before, the book of Acts is not a book of normative behavior. It's not a book in which you read and say, oh, I see what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be getting handkerchiefs and aprons and passing those around and people getting well from the aprons and handkerchiefs. As I was sharing with our class this morning, some of you may have received it already, a letter from a church in Oklahoma, St. Matthew's. I had to read it twice when I got my first one because the only St. Matthew's I knew was St. Matthew's United Methodist Church. And after I read the material that was in it, I thought, nah, this cannot be St. Matthew's United Methodist Church. It's not. It's St. Matthew's in Oklahoma. This one had sent out in a letter, a paper prayer rug. It's about 11 by 17 paper. And on that is the like a photocopy of a rug with the impression of Jesus' face, which, by the way, there is no impression of Jesus' face. I always delight in what God is. He told us in Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, make no image, and then sends his son at such a time at which images couldn't be done. There are no photocopies, no digital cameras, no videotapes, no cameras of any sort, no artists that are really specializing in portrait paintings, nothing. We have no idea what he looked like. So here is an image of Jesus that's been imposed on this paper prayer rug, and you're supposed to look at this paper prayer rug as you're praying it, put it down, you kneel on it, as you're praying, the eyes of Jesus will open and they will look at you. And that's one of the ways you're going to know that your prayer is being answered. The promise in the letter was that you will be healed and financially you'll prosper well. The brochure said one lady got $46,700. Another lady said that her husband got a check for $10,700 and went right out and bought a car. whatever you had need of, if you'd used this prayer rug, you would have it. Years before, a little handkerchief came out. It was a pretty little thing. It had a little lace around it and all that sort of stuff, but they ran out of the little handkerchiefs. So cleverly, they had taken the handkerchief, put it on the photocopy machine, and photocopied the handkerchief. And they sent then the handkerchief out to all people, this photocopy, so that all the people could set this, and it literally said, set this on your TV screen or on your checkbook. Set it on your checkbook, and your check, you'll have an increased amount of money. Set it on your wallet. Your credit will get better. Set it wherever it was, whatever you put this little handkerchief on, you would get well. Do you understand that it's based on this passage? All of that madness is based on that. Can I share this with you? The book of Acts is not normative behavior on what we're supposed to do. The Word of God does not approve of everything that's done. It reports it. When we say the Word of God is inspired literature, here's what we mean. It accurately records what was done. It does not approve the things that were done. It accurately records that's what was done. It does not approve of Satan's lie that he told to Eve. Does not approve of that at all. But it accurately records that that's what he said. It accurately records that's what she responded to. That's what we mean by inspiration, gang. That God inspired that word and preserved it in such a way that we have an accurate statement of what took place. Just because someone does something in Scripture doesn't mean that's what we're supposed to do. That simply means it's an accurate record of what was done. If David strips down to his tunic and dances before the Lord, that's not normative behavior for what we're supposed to do. That accurately records what David did. Not gives us a model of what we're supposed to do. Here in this situation, God is working unusual miracles. And I think in a few minutes we'll see why he was doing so. But he was working unusual miracles there, using handkerchief aprons and so that diseases and evil spirits went out of people. Now watch what takes place here. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord over the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. You know, I'm sorry, but is that a personal relationship or what? This is not exactly a personal relationship with the Savior. We exorcise you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. We don't know who that is. We're not sure what it is, but we know it works. All kinds of things happen when you use that name. Now, let me share something with you. This, too, is not normative behavior. Yet there are a number of believers today, or at least among those who name themselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe that there are incantations that you can use, formulas that you can speak, that liberate people from whatever they're doing. And you have to carefully say it just the way they tell you to say it, or the demon that's inside the person that you're exorcising says, whoops, you missed a comma. I don't have to come out now. In other words, there are people who believe in the spiritual battle that they have been given special spiritual tools, and there are certain incantations that the demons don't like to hear. I don't think there's ever been a more wacky time than the one we live in right now. People who are using incantations, strange prayers, strange chants, who are doing mystical things all of the time, brothers and sisters. This is a strange and wacky time. Not that it's any more wacky, I guess, than in the previous time. We've always lived in wacky times. Sin produces wacky folks. Do you know that? And people's response to things can be out of their mind. Here, these seven brothers felt like they had come upon an incantation, a magical rule, if you would, and they wanted to jump on this wagon of the magical miracle tour, and as they've gone on it with Paul, and thinking that they would just pick up where Paul left off, that they'd be part of this whole rolling event that's taking place. Lots of things are happening there. I want you to pick up what had taken place. In verse 15, after they had said this, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against. Don't you like the way the Word of God says that? They got beat up pretty bad. It says he leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, all seven of them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, get the picture. This shows me a number of things. One, evil spirits do recognize authority in the world. They recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, and they recognize Paul. But they were not obligated to recognize somebody just because they were using Jesus' name. These fellows are not authorized to use Jesus' name. You remember this morning how I was showing you that divine power is given to people who qualify? You must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't even know who Jesus is. They just know enough to know that Jesus' name must be some sort of a mystical name. Can I tell you, people do that the same way quoting the Lord's Prayer, as if there's magical power in quoting the Lord's Prayer, or quoting some statements that Mary made. There are no incantations we're supposed to use. There are no magic formulas we're supposed to use. Our faith is about trusting Christ. He gives divine power to whom He wishes, to do what He wishes. Here in this place, no doubt it is an evil place. And here's why I say that. Why would there be seven itinerant Jewish exorcists traveling around in the area if there wasn't business for it? As we're going to see in a few minutes, there were many magicians and diviners who were in this town. That tells me a lot about this town. Here is a place that is wicked and evil. Truth had come to Ephesus. It had been there 15 months now. And many people in the whole region had heard the word of the Lord Jesus. But the word of the Lord Jesus might just be one more of many pluralistic things that were going on in that society. One more of the many demons or spirits that were there. There is a showdown coming here. Jesus is doing special, unusual miracles through Paul because this is an area that was overwhelmed with demonic activity, magicians, and wickedness. We'll see in a few moments it definitely had idolatry in it, and some of the idolatry the worst kind. But let's look here and just see what takes place. They fled out of the house wounded, naked and wounded, it says in verse 16. Verse 17 picks up this way. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, I want to remind you of this. Greek and Romans and Asians were all under polytheism. Polytheism means there are many gods, not just one. And the gods that they worshipped often had battles with one another. They often were vying for a one-upsmanship, if you would, vying for the leadership of it all. How would you know who was the top god in the area? When the introduction of Jesus Christ came along, it reminded me of, in this area, it reminded me of something I read about in some Hindu conversions. Talking to and listening to some missionaries speaking about conversions in India, they said, we had to change the way we were introducing Jesus Christ because many Hindus were willing to trust Jesus because they already had right at 1 million gods as it was. One more didn't make that much difference. So they could trust Jesus. They just put him on with their pantheon of other Jewish or other gods that they had. So it wasn't hard for them. Here, when you're having such a spiritual showdown as to which one is really the best, which one is the one, true one, the Lord God is going to magnify the Lord Jesus' name here. You follow that? He's going to bring him to the top of them all. That all the other lesser gods that are in that area, Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. No one is like him. and fear fell upon the people in Ephesus from it. And as it says here, that after that fear fell upon him, the name of Jesus was magnified. No doubt, Jesus is bigger and better than anything else they've ever heard of, seen, or know anything else about. Something new and different has happened in Ephesus, not something like was previously done. This is not charlatan activity. This is not people doing exorcisms for a profit. There's something truly different going on here. And this Jesus, whoever that is, must be the top one of all. Look, if you would, please, because it goes on from there. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Now, I want to share with you again. The book of Acts is not normative behavior. That does not mean that the only way you ever know if there's true conversions to Christ is if people come forward and start confessing their deeds. That may take place. Repentance may happen with people, and they do confess the things that they have done wrong, confess the things that they've done, and confess the Lord Jesus Christ. That may take place. But that's not proof that conversion has come to people. Sometimes people don't make confession of their deeds. Instead, they leave those deeds behind. They embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, putting off the old, they put on the new, and their lives are changed. That's what happened in Thessalonica. Their lives were changed. They stopped following after idols and pursued the living God and waited up for the Lord Jesus Christ soon return. But here, many of them who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Now look at verse 19. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in sight of all. Please note this. The magicians who were there had already done some pretty fantastic things. That's why they stayed in power in Ephesus. But the magicians there knew they were up against something they had never been up against before. This is not simply competitive incantations. This is not simply competitive spell makers. Jesus is something they've never contended with before. They are dealing with a power that is beyond anything they knew anything about. And they're bringing their books. Their books are all their spells, the incantations. That's all of the histories, all of the things that you can do, all of the formulas you need to write. All of that was in those books. Now, please note, as we go on here, there are not just a few of those books. It says they brought their books together, burned them inside of all, and they counted up the value of them. And it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. To get an idea of what it is, a piece of silver was one day's wage. 50,000 days worth of silver was the value of those books. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like to me there were a lot of those books, and those books must have been pretty popular. Now, do you see why I'm saying here was an area that must have had some pretty heavy demonic activity because you've got itinerant Jewish exorcists traveling through town knowing they can make some money off of this place. And you've got magicians who are bringing their books and the value of them comes to 50,000 pieces of silver. There's some activity going on in that town, brothers and sisters, that was wicked. Now, why bring all that up? Because when the gospel enters a place, truth takes over. And strange things do occur in the middle of truth. Many times, I don't know about you, but I like to think about places that would be good to preach the gospel. I like to go to nice places where there's sweet suburbs and I know everybody's really nice. But I don't really think about, I know a place to be. Might be Haiti. Right in the middle of all the voodoo activity. I don't usually think of finding the worst of all possible places to see if I can go there. That's exactly what Paul did. He went where God wanted him to go, and that's the place that God wanted to save souls. And if you look at that thing naturally and normally, you'd say, why would you bother? There is so much demonic activity there. There's so many magicians there, so many spells there. Diana lives there. Goodness, we don't want to go into that place. That's wicked. That's one of those places that you say, I hope there's kind of an earthquake that can... It's off into the sea. That's not the way the gospel does. There are people there who need to be spared. There are people there who need to hear the gospel. And that's where Paul was. And he wasn't there just a little while, at least 15 months. All right? Now, I want to just state one more thing here. In verse 19, notice this. Many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. That was their voluntary action. Paul did not require that of them. There's no mention that Paul ever required that of anyone anywhere. This was something these people believed they needed to do to get rid of it. They must have thought the stuff was bad stuff. That is different from believers going into the local libraries, taking out the books we don't like, and either censoring them or burning them. You follow that? That is not what Paul was doing. Paul was bringing the gospel to people, and the gospel was winning people to Christ, and they were getting rid of the things that were bad to them. It's not even necessary. Paul never mentions, it's never mentions that Paul told them, this is what you need to do. They saw that this stuff was wicked enough, they wanted no one else to have possession of it. They didn't go down to the local bookstore and offer to sell it and give their money to the church. They got rid of it. They didn't want it in the hands of anyone else. Burned, it's gone. You're not going to recover that. You can't read anything from the ashes. All right? But I just wanted you to note, that was a voluntary action on their part. Not something that was required of them by Paul in his preaching. Not something that was required of them by the church. It was not a public event staged to make sure that everybody understood how much we hate magicians. That wasn't what it was about. These fellas came to know Christ. And they knew the two things did not fit together. They had to get rid of it. Can I say sometimes you're going to have to just get rid of some things that you know are stumbling blocks to you. You're just going to have to do that personally. Not because somebody can come to you and say, you know, you need to burn that. Now, I understand when people get a good religious zeal about them and they want to help everybody do their right kind of walk and they want to walk right in and tell them, you know, if I were you, I'd get rid of that statue. I'd get rid of this. I'd get rid of that. I'd burn this. I'd burn that. Would you back off? Give God time to convict them about those situations. You want to share with them what the deal is? Go right ahead and share. But be most cautious in what people ought to do with their own things. That is an act of God that needs to take place in them. And it will. Just give it time. I'm still always grateful to Pastor Claire for the way that he was treating me. I was involved in rock and roll music and a band and all kinds of things there. And not once did he tell me, you got to get out of that. I know he wanted to. I know he wanted to badly. But he wanted that to be something that God did in me, not something that he did in me. Because in the day when I came to regret it, I would get angry at him. But it's hard to get angry when Jesus is the one who's told you to get out. You follow that? I know that we all would like to straighten out everybody's lives. And I know the zeal, and I know the religiosity that's in it. Would you please give God time to do what he needs to do in people's lives? He will do it in his time. But you are not the Holy Spirit, and you will not be the Holy Spirit. You've got to let God do his own work. Fair enough? All right, let's go on a little further here, because there's more to happen. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, and that's probably not capitalist, that's probably in his own spirit, but I'm going to leave that one for now. When he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he went into Macedonia, he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Now I want you to note something. I'm recalling that just a little bit previous to this, when Paul had determined what he was going to do, he said, I'm going to do such and such, Lord willing. Remember how that was written there for us, that we saw, I'm going to such and such place, Lord willing. Note what he says this time. He's looked it over, and it looks like everything's pretty secure there, does it not? Looks like everything's going pretty well. The magicians have burned all their books. It looks like the word of the Lord has grown. Everybody in the whole area has heard the word of the Lord. It looks like churches are being established. If there's ever a great time to leave, now is it. I want to go to Jerusalem. Why was he going to Jerusalem? He was going to gather up all of, he's headed back to Macedonia so he can take up an offering from all the Macedonian churches that were going to give a relief fund to the saints that were in Jerusalem. So Paul's going to go back, gather the collections. Once he's got it, he's going back to Jerusalem. He wants to give the gift to Jerusalem there, and the churches in Jerusalem will feel some relief from the pressure they're under, and all the churches in Macedonia will be tied to the churches at Jerusalem. So you're going to have this bonding that's going to go on. Everything looks like it's fine. Now's a good time to leave. As is usual, Paul sent some people ahead to see the churches first. He sent Timothy and Erastus. What for? To let them know. Make sure your offerings are there. Paul's coming in just a few weeks. When he gets here, we don't want to have a whole problem of everybody trying to collect then. Let's have the collections ready to go when he gets there. Then he'll pick them up so that we're not wasting any time. He'll make his way to Jerusalem. But Paul's determined also he wants to go to Rome. It looks like a pretty secure time. Now, if you would, in verse 23, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way." Just at the time when you think things are the most secure, just at the time when you think everything's all right, this would be a good time to do something, our adversary likes to stir things up a bit. He does so by the permission of Almighty God. Let's look what the commotion is going to be. It says, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout Asia, almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands.'" There are not gods there. "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Isn't that clever ploy? What is this guy really worried about? His income. But you can't go to people and say, "You know, my income is about to be threatened by what this Paul's doing. Would you mind getting on board with me? I like the living I'm making right now. Could we stop this guy?" Oh, no, no, no. That sounds like crass. So here's a better way. Do you understand that Diana, the lead goddess of this area? Oh, I know, I know. Paul's Jesus has been making all the lesser gods of the area just cower before him. But this is Diana. And this is the one the whole world worships. Do you understand what's about to happen here? Everything that we believe in, our whole world is about to fall apart. Exaggeration is not new to the political strategy of people today. It's gone on for centuries. Here's the great Diana, and she's threatened by this Paul. And by the way, our income could hurt too. But Diana's the one we're worried about, right, guys? No, incomes are what we're worried about. Do you know something? I've discovered this, that the one area that really seems to bother people the most in anything Christian is the world of money. We can let an evangelist travel all over the nation saying wacky things, doing crazy things, and it doesn't bother us until she makes money at it and gets a big house from it, and gets multiple cars from it, and gets boats from it, and gets planes from it. Now we're bothered by it. Should have been bothered by the lack of truth to start with. But the world's not concerned about truth. It's concerned about money. And when this one, who's supposed to be poor, you know, that's the world's view of what Christians are. Poor folk who have crutches they lean on. When that one becomes rich, now it's time to get worried about it. I've discovered anything that has to do with the world of finances the world gets upset. And here, the financial world of the silversmiths was about to be turned upside down. They're not selling as many goddesses as they used to. Not as many shrines are being dealt with, and the offerings are starting to slow down a little bit. We better do something about this, guys, or we're going to have big trouble. All right? Go on with me further, because I want you to see how this thing comes down. After telling them that Diana may be despised, note this, Diana may be despised, not that she is, but may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed. By the way, this temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. This was a huge statue, multi-breasted statue of Diana. It was a wonder to see. It was believed that that idol had actually fallen down out of heaven from Zeus. No craftsman ever made it. That Zeus, the head god, dropped it down on the people at Ephesus, and they built a temple around it. All right. Now let's look. In verse 28. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana the Ephesians!" So the whole city was filled with confusion. Ah, that tells me something. Who's not the author of confusion? Who is? Satan. All right, here we go. The whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius, or Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. Now, it's always great when you see a problem taking place, grab an ethnic group. So they saw Macedonians. Gotta be trouble. You gotta know right now, Macedonians. That's the way those Macedonians are. Everybody knows about Macedonians. They're always stirring up trouble somewhere. So they grabbed two Macedonian fellas. That's gonna stir up trouble for sure. The people in the town don't even know what it's about. It was the craftsmen that started this. The silversmiths. They're the ones who started this roar. Great is Diana the Ephesians. Great is Diana the Ephesians. And they started roaring. Gang, you can get caught up into a riot in no time at all. Everybody wants to see, what's everybody running to? Where are they going? What's going on? And as you get there, you get involved with the confusion that's going on with the moment. And as people got involved with it, all I could see was, I don't know, they got two Macedonians up there. Oh, those Macedonians, that's just like them. What are they there for? I don't know. It has something to do with Diana. And more of the crowd started coming because they can hear the roar that's coming up all through the city. All right, let's go on further. So the whole city there being filled with that, in verse 30 it says, and when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. You don't understand, this is a riotous bunch. Then some of the officials of Asia, now those are called, I think, Asiarchs is what they're called. They are leaders. And there was only one Asiarch per year, but you were an Asiarch for life. You always had the title for your whole life. But these were somehow friends of Paul. Paul had preached, and no doubt these individuals had heard that, and they were friends of Paul. And they sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. You know, it might be good at that moment to get a hold of yourself and say, what am I doing here? You know, I think I'm supposed to be back at work. Guys, I'll see you guys later. I'm checking it out. No, because the excitement of the moment was too much. I don't know why we're here, but it's a good thing to be here, isn't it? It goes on in verse 31 or 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. And when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried for about 2 hours. Great is Diana the Ephesians. Now, because they saw a Jewish man, you see in the ethnic struggles we're talking about here? That's how you get people riled up. Bring to them their prejudices, their stereotypes, magnify those a little bit, and you got people stirred up. They bring a Jewish fellow, they got two Macedonian fellows, they've got the crowd stirred up. Remember, the crowd does not know why they're there, but they're stirred. And they're hearing this whole ruckus going on. Great is Diana the Ephesians. Sooner or later, the whole crowd's going to start saying, great is Diana the Ephesians. And they don't even know why they are saying it. That's how easy it is to get drawn into the confusion that goes on at the moment. Further, And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers or of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." In other words, these fellows hadn't done a thing. "But the people are crying out against them in a riotous manner," as we go on further. "Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." There are laws against disorderly gathering in the Roman government. The Romans believed when you had groups of people gathered at such a disorderly gathering, they are no doubt seditious people who are looking for the overthrow of the state. They don't count that to be a gentle thing. And they do some brutalizing of people then. They are fully authorized as Roman troops to take out anyone who looks like they're behaving in a disorderly way that would bring any disarray to the state of Rome. And this city clerk gets up and tells them just exactly that. "We don't even know why we're here. Get this assembly broken up right away before the Romans catch on exactly what's going on. You've made a lot of noise here today. If you've got a legal problem, settle it in the courts. If not, shut up. Get away from here. You're about to get us all killed. This is a bad move that you're doing." Now, know what takes place here in verse 41. "And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." I look at that and I think, wow, what a situation this really is. That when you bring people to the reality of what's actually taking place, they can come to their senses. But when you're caught up in the emotion of a moment, that's not a good time to be making decisions. And these men were caught up in the emotion of a moment. Now, just as a caution to all of us, be most careful being caught up in the emotion of a moment, whether it is an internet email that looks like some store has done something against some Christian organization that you really don't think they should be doing, which such things float around on the internet on a regular basis. Don't get caught up with it. If I receive one more email about Barack Obama being a Muslim that's ready to tear the place apart, I think I'm going to scream. I have checked it out time and again. That's not true. Brothers and sisters, if we cannot look at the position of politicians and understand whether they should be voted into office or not, we do not need to do ad hominem attacks. Don't attack the person for it. There are things that go on in political agendas that you ought to be thinking your way through and saying, that's not worthy of my vote. Period. We don't need to be getting caught up with the uproar and the emotions. I can tell you this. If you send me something that is an attack on anyone, know this. I will not send that thing on. Don't send it to me and say, forward this to everybody. You've got to be warned in advance. Number one, I won't send it on until I have had opportunity to check it out and see if it's true. Neither should you. There are many places you can go and check those things out and see whether they're true or they're not true. If they're not true, please reply to the one who sent it to you, "This is not true, and here's why." Please don't spread this stuff. There's no reason for us to be caught up in another Ephesian uproar. You see what we're saying? If we're going to be people of truth, let's be truth everywhere. Let's just be true everywhere. Let's don't just be true because we think that supports some particular position I have. Let's be true because it's true. We don't need to be involved in slander, nor in emotional uproars that get us all wrapped up, just as it was here with the Ephesians. There's a great problem in slander, and we don't be engaged in it. Fair enough? That is just one application to make. Check it out before you send it on. See if it's really true. Well, Paul had settled this situation. He settled it by staying out of it. It wasn't his. It was the matter for the legal authorities to take care of. And the legal authorities are the ones who rightly took care of it. Paul did not write a letter to the editor explaining to them why they shouldn't have gathered there that day. You follow that? He was out of the picture. Father, thank you so much for all that you're doing in our hearts and our lives just now. We ask that you'd make us a people of honest truth and sincerity in this world. We thank you so much for the opportunities that are ours every day to serve you and to be a people of light. Help us to be, Father, as crafty as serpents and as harmless as doves, so that we can walk with real circumspect throughout the world in which you've given us to live. To this end, we're going to thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and for his sake. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being with us here again tonight. I do appreciate so very much your faithfulness to the Word of God. We'll see you again on Wednesday, Lord willing. We'll all have opportunity then to worship the Lord once again. If we don't get to see you on Wednesday, God bless you and be with you throughout this week. Work in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Identify with him completely. Trust in him and count on the divine power he's given to you to live your life. God bless you. We'll see you later.